If you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Exodus 34 this morning. Exodus chapter 34. And before we read God's word, I want to just give us a little bit of a background just so that we can all get caught up on where we are in the series in Exodus. Exodus chapters 32 through 34 actually are one unit in the scriptures. They describe in chapter 32 the situation involving the golden calf, when God's stiff-necked people fell into idolatry and sin. They broke the covenant that God had made with them. And Moses literally breaks the tablets of the covenant because he's so discouraged by what he sees. Chapter 33, story gets a little bit better. Moses, the mediator between God and man, pleads for the Lord to remain with them. He pleads for the Lord to go with them as they embark and go to the promised land, because without the Lord's presence, he knows that things would not end well. And the Lord relents. So there's a bit of good news here in chapter 33. He will go with them. And 34 is the last part of this particular section. And in 34, chapter 34, it addresses a really, really important question. What kind of relationship will exist between the Lord and these stiff-necked people who had just sinned against him? He says he'll go with them, but it doesn't really say anything about how he's going to relate to them or how they will be with him and what that's going to look like. So I'm sure that people were sort of wondering, like, hey, God, like, you're going to go with us, but, like, are we good? Is everything okay? Is it all going to be the same, or has anything changed? You know, I think when I sin against the Lord as a follower of Christ, I still sin. Sometimes I have those same questions too. How's God going to relate to me after I've done X or Y or Z or all the other letters of the alphabet? How's he going to relate to me? Is he going to be with me, but he's mad at me? Is he just going to sort of fold his arms and say, okay, well, you're with me and I'll go with you, but we're not going to talk? Or is he going to stiff arm me? I don't know. Some of those thoughts run through my head sometimes when I've sinned against God. I'm not sure what my relationship with God is going to look like. And not only that, but how should I relate to him? Is it still okay for me to go to him? Or should I kind of follow Adam and Eve's example and just go run and hide? I think these are things are common to all of us when we've stumbled as Christians and when we sin against God in our idolatry. But I think in Exodus chapter 34, we can look back and see how God relates to those stiff-necked people and learn a great deal about how he wants to relate to us, even when you and I stumble and fall. And so Larissa's going to read Exodus 34 for us.
The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. and in all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down the altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you shall take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of the unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, and the time appointed in the month Abib, for in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, and as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he has commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Because your word reveals to us things about you that we would never know if we just looked around in the world. But through your word, you tell us your name, you tell us your attributes, you tell us what you're like, you tell us what you love and what you hate. You relate to us in ways that are so helpful because in your word, you explain how you want to have a relationship with us. And Lord, that's an amazing thing because you are holy and we are not. And yet we are so blessed to know that we can have an ongoing relationship with you, even when we stumble and fall, just as the Israelites did. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless this time together and that we would learn from your word how you want to relate to us and how we should relate to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you see in chapter 34, God's mercy to the people results in a renewal of the broken covenant. God didn't have to do that. It was his choice. He decided to renew this covenant. The tablets were remade, and the people of Israel again hear the words of God's law. What a sweet time that must have been for them. That's just one of those situations, you know, when you've had a breach in a relationship with somebody and you're not quite sure how it's going to go in the future, but then when you see each other and there's a warm embrace, and you realize, everything's going to be okay. I think that's what the Israelites were feeling as they were experiencing the relationship that God was reestablishing with them through his covenant. It was a sweet time. They were receiving God's forgiveness, and they were remaining in a covenant relationship with the Lord. I think the central theme for this passage is the Lord renews his covenantal relationship with stiff-necked people. And that is good news for all of us, because we can be those stiff-necked people, and this is good news for us. And when we speak of a covenantal relationship, we don't really talk that way a lot in the language of today. But back when this was written and in the New Testament times, covenants were a really important thing. Covenants were how kings related to lesser nations that they oversaw. It's how kings related to their people. It set the tone and set the standards. And so there was an official nature to it. And the way that this is written is very much in covenantal language. Let me explain a little bit. It's sort of like a treaty. So you have the great king, and then you have these little nations, and the great king would make a treaty with each of the nations that he had overcome. And the typical pattern in this covenant, and you're going to remember some of this from some of the language from the Old Testament, the first part of the treaty announces who's making it. And so it's the identity of the king. And so it's the Lord. The Lord, the Lord. And then typically it will rehearse what he's done for them. Like in Exodus 20, when he first gave the covenant, he tells them, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he reminds them of what he has done for them. But then the treaty goes on and it explains the obligations of the people or the lesser nation in order to serve the king exclusively. So he's saying, listen, I'm the king, you report to me, here's how this is going to work. And he explains it to them so they know what is expected of them. And that's a wonderful thing. And not only that, but it announces the blessings and the curses based on compliance. If you do this, this is what I will do for you. If you don't do this, this is what will happen to you. So pretty straightforward. And then finally, they preserve these treaties. That's why there's tablets. And that's why there's two, one for God and one for the people. And where were they stored? In the Ark of the Covenant. They were to be preserved and restored. It's sort of like a divine DTR, right? You've got this relationship and it needs to be defined. And so God does that. And he does it so that there's clarity and understanding in our relationship with him, because he's God. We have to know how to relate to him, but if he didn't reveal that to us, we'd sort of be left in a pickle. We wouldn't quite know how to relate to him, but God is so kind and so gracious. He says, I'll make it clear for you. And so that's what's happening here in this section. And so the big question that we have to ask is, what's in the covenant? What does God say? What does God reveal? What's this going to look like to relate to him, especially knowing that sometimes we're going to displease him and we're going to go our own way, and what's our relationship with him going to continue to look like? And so I think in our text today, we see three points. The first one is this. He reveals his gracious character. Look at Exodus 34, verses 1 through 4. And you see the Lord, who's making the covenant, he instructs Moses, the mediator, to cut two tablets of stone, like the first, which he broke, and then come up to the mountain alone. And that's important. God is holy. It's still predicated on his holiness, how we're going to relate to God. And so God has stipulations here. And as we heard during the time of worship back in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses had made a special request. After making the request for God to be with them and God relenting, Moses asked for one more thing. And it's a really interesting thing. He says, please show me your glory. Now that's kind of an odd thing, because he's already seen a burning bush. He's already seen a pillar of cloud and fire leading people. He's seen God part a Red Sea. He's seen God sustain them in the midst of wandering and moving towards the mountain. And then on the mountain, he saw all kinds of God's glory being revealed, and trumpet sounds and all kinds of stuff. And so Moses says, yeah, but show me more. I think that's a wonderful thing for all of us to think about. Do we want to see more? We've seen a lot. But But the cry of Moses' heart, encountering God, this gracious, merciful God, said, show me more. Show me. And in chapter 33, verse 19, the Lord says that he will have his goodness to pass before Moses, and he will proclaim his name. So instead of saying, I'm going to show you my glory, he says, I'm going to show you my goodness and my name. And I think glory and goodness and name are all wrapped up. It's the same thing. But you cannot see my face, he says. And he will put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and Moses will just get to see a glimpse of God's glory. Back to our chapter 34, verses 5-7, it says, the Lord descended. And this is really important because we have to remember that in order for us to have a relationship with God, it's always going to have to be initiated by God. This was his choice. He could have just said, I'm done. But no, he descended. He came down, which has echoes of what Jesus did for us too, didn't he? He came down. This is how God relates to his people. And so he came down. And he initiates. And he comes in a cloud, which is a familiar sight. But the key is not what Moses sees. The key is what he hears. What God says about himself. And he says wonderful things. He says that he is the Lord, the Lord. The covenant name of God, the I am. I'm the creator and everything else is created. Do you ever find it interesting that God didn't name himself after anything he created? He didn't call himself the sun god or anything else. No, he is just I am. He just exists. And he is supreme and he is other and he is great. He is the greatest king. And so he is the Lord, self-exalting, unchanging, ever-present, sovereign, covenant-making God. And then he reveals seven attributes about himself, attributes that are familiar to us. And I would encourage us to memorize these because they are so helpful in our lives when we find ourselves being tempted to be distant from God. He says about himself that he is merciful, which means he expresses goodness to those who are in misery and distress, that he's gracious, that he provides unmerited favor. You don't earn his grace. He just gives it. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's abounding in steadfast love, which is based on that word hesed, which is a covenantal love. It's a love that's, it's not just, oh, you know, I think I love you. No, this is a love that says I'm committed to you and I'm committed to our relationship. He's abounding in faithfulness too. He never changes. He's reliable. And he keeps steadfast love for thousands, probably meaning generations, meaning that God's goodness and God's grace and God's mercy just flows out of him, generation after generation after generation. The last two are really interesting. It says he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And for all of us, that should be very encouraging news. He deals with our greatest problem. The sins that we've committed against him that separate us from him, he makes a way to forgive so that this holy other God can be in relationship with us who are sinful people. God devises a way so that we can be with him and he can stay true to his character. And so he is forgiving. But he's also just. And in one sense, we love the justice of God because we always think when we've been sinned against or somebody's done something against us, we're like, God's going to get them. Yeah, they're going to pay for that someday. But the problem is that justice gets turned on us too. We have to live before a holy God too. And therein lies a bit of the problem. How do unjust people receive a relationship with the Lord if he doesn't do something about it? Because in our rebellion against God, we found ourselves in a situation where we on our own could never fix the problem. the problem of our sin against God was always going to have to be resolved by God on our behalf and for us. You see, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I think that's a reference to the fact that when one person sins, especially in a relationship type sin, that the residual consequences and effects of those sins can go on to children and children's children. These sins go on, and anybody that's looked at their own family can see how this works. It doesn't go well. And God is just. In the scriptures, these seven attributes are used repeatedly. Psalm 103, Nehemiah 9, Joel 2. There are many, many times that God is referred to as being steadfast in love and faithfulness. These attributes of his grace and mercy are mentioned over and over and over again. And so we love the fact that we see this picture of this good, righteous, holy God who is loving and kind and merciful and faithful and forgiving. But we do have to ask the question, how does he resolve being forgiving and just at the same time? Well, in the Old Testament, that's where we get the sacrificial system. But it was a temporary system. They had to offer sacrifices to appease God. But in the New Testament, on the cross, we see that Jesus bore the penalty for sin in our place. Jesus became a substitute for you and for me, who would then bear God's wrath for our sins. In his body, he took our sins, and God poured out his wrath on him, and it satisfied God's justice by fully paying the debt that we owed. And at the same time, God extends forgiveness to all who trust in Jesus. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Past, present, and future sins, you are forgiven. This is why Romans 8 says, for those who are in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have conviction of sin. It doesn't mean when we sin, we shouldn't repent and go back to God and seek to live in the way that God wants us to live by putting on the things he wants us to put on and putting off the things he wants us to put off. But the situation involving our relationship with God is unchanged because we are no longer condemned. We have been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God will never look upon that sacrifice and say, yeah, that wasn't enough. No, when Jesus completed his work, it was finished once and for all. The Old Testament sacrifices on and on and on. All the blood of bulls and goats, on and on. Every year, the sacrifice of atonement and the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. But even then, he had to sacrifice for himself year after year. It was never permanent. But in the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, it's forever. It will never stop. It will never run out. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And in this situation of how God reconciles his forgiveness and his justice, we realize that he is both the just and the justifier of those who are being saved. Our relationship with God is 100% dependent on him. The Christ connection here is that the character of God in the Old Testament is the same as the character of God in the New Testament. And we see that in Jesus. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So let me ask you, do you see Jesus this way? Is Jesus merciful to you? Is he gracious to you? Is he patient with you? Does he display steadfast love and faithfulness to you? Does he forgive you? Is he just? Friends, I want us to think about these things because it's important to live the Christian life centered on and focused on of relationship with Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father except through him. And so we need to see that God is the same yesterday, today, and will be tomorrow, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of Jesus Christ. He is God, the exact imprint of his nature. And Moses responds accordingly. It says he responds in worship and in prayer. And the things he prays are interesting. He says, go with us. Okay, so that's chapter 33. And then he says, pardon our iniquity, because they were very aware of their greatest problem. And then he says something really interesting. He says, take us for your inheritance. And it's kind of interesting, because they were commanded to start going to the promised land. He doesn't say, and give us our inheritance. Moses understood what was going on. He said, take us for your inheritance. In other words, he was going back to what God had said in chapter 19, and he said that he desired for them to be his treasured possessions. Do you see the goodness and kindness of God as he reveals his gracious character? And so the Lord is relationally committed to his sinful people because of who he is. And secondly, he reminds them of his covenantal relationship. That's verses 10 through 28. In verses 12 to 26, we get a summary of God's laws. It begins with the first and second of the Ten Commandments. Then it ends with not boiling a young goat. You might be wondering, how is all that connected? Well, basically, it's from the first laws that were stated all the way to the last law that was stated when God gave the first covenant and the first commands. And so it's just a summary. That's all that's going on here in one sense. But what's notable is the Lord doesn't relax any of the previously stated commands. He doesn't say, well, you guys weren't so good at keeping that one, so let's just lower the bar a little bit. Let's grade on the curve now. No, God is still holy, and he requires us to live in a proper way with him. And so nothing is relaxed here. Their failure doesn't mean that God's going to lower the standard. No, the holy character of God is going to remain the same. And so we see in verses 10 and 11 what the Lord says. He says, behold, I am making a covenant. Okay, so he's got that covenantal language. Before all your people, I will do marvels such have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do with you. And then he tells them what they should do in verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so what's going on here? What's God doing? Well, in verse 10, he's renewing the covenant and saying that he will be active in this covenant with them. And in verse 11, he calls them to observe and obey his commands, but the obedience is interrelated to what God is calling them to do. Did you catch that? Where he's going to do marvels for them. He's going to drive out the people in the land for them. He's not just going with them. He has a vested interest in their well-being and in their goodness, because he's bringing them to the land that he has designated for them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, the goodness and kindness of God to go with his people and to preserve them. And the storyline is God has not only rescued them, he's not only sustained them, but now he's going to fight for them as they go to the promised land. And it's really important that we read the laws of God this way, because I think a lot of times, at least my tendency can be, I just go and look for the laws about what I'm supposed to do, but I don't look before or after or in the midst of what I'm reading to see what God does for me. You see, God never just says, you know what, I'm going to stand over here on the side. You better just go and take care of this and go be good people. No, everything that God calls us to and the way that God calls us to walk with him is always intertwined with his presence with us. And not only that, but we need his help every step of the way. And so we have this wonderful picture of being with God and staying with God. Because God isn't just a judge. He is one who is cultivating a relationship with you. Verses 12 to 17 list out some of the moral laws, specifically having no other gods before him and no carved images. And so, surprise, surprise, he's highlighting the laws that they had just broken, which I think every parent sort of knows that one, right? You go away for the weekend, you tell the kids, don't do this, this, and this, and make sure this happens and that happens. And then all of a sudden you come home and you find out some of the laws have been broken. And what do? Hey, well, the next time you go away, hey, let's go back and revisit some of these laws. Well, God's kind. He knows our frame. He knows that we're weak and needy. And so he reminds them of what's important. But there's a really important thing that you have to see here. Look at verse 14. It says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He said the same thing back in chapter 20. What does jealous mean? Does it mean that he's just sort of petty and like, oh, I'm jealous? No, I don't think that's it. No, I think jealous in this context means that his love is passionate and it's exclusive. He's fiercely committed to the relationship that he wants to have with his people. I think jealous is how you would describe a faithful spouse rightly guarding the intimacy of their marriage. Let's not flirt with other people. Let's not dabble in other relationships that are going to turn our hearts aside from this relationship, because this relationship is a covenant relationship. And so God is jealous. He wants there to be no rivals for our affections for him. And so, surprise, surprise, the great commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. He wants all of us. He wants everything about us that's important. And he wants to be the focus of our affections and our love. And what a great thing that God cares that much about you and me. Does that surprise you a little bit that God is jealous for the relationship that he has with us? I find it a little surprising because I know my own sin and I'm a bit of a piece of work. I mean, I got issues. I have cravings for things that I shouldn't crave. I have desires for things I shouldn't desire. There are times when I just want to forget God. And yet he's jealous to have a relationship with me. It's very humbling. You see, friends, we need to always beware of spiritual adultery that resides in our hearts. Just as the Israelites had adultery, well, we are prone to have the same thing as well. We find God replacements. But friends, they never deliver. The idols never, never deliver what God can deliver. They're false gods. And there are terrible effects in following them. And so the Lord's commands are not written to be a set of rules that we have to live under a yoke underneath them. No, the Lord's commands are intended to help us stay true to our covenant relationship with him. He's displaying all over the place how much he's committed to us and he's jealous for us. And he says, let me tell you how to then live rightly with me. This is so encouraging. He's not a harsh taskmaster. No, he delivered them from that. No, he wants a relationship with us, and he's jealous for that. And this speaks to the relationship he intends to have, even with stiff-necked people, people who sin against him. Finally, in verses 18 to 26, there's some ceremonial laws here, and you might be wondering why they are there. And they're told to observe feasts of remembrance, the unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks, the ingathering. And three times a year, they're to come before the Lord. They're to remember the Sabbath. So what's going on here? Why is he telling them all these things? Well, he's encouraging them through these times of remembrance to cultivate a deeper relationship with him. You know, it's sort of like couples when they get married, they get in the pattern of having a date night. Or sometimes they go away for a weekend and they do an overnighter or they do something. Why do they do that? It's a time to be set aside and to spend time with somebody that you love so you can grow in your relationship with them. And friends, that's why we come to church on Sundays, to grow in our relationship with the Lord and with one another. It's why we sing worship songs, so that we can together sing the praises of God and be reminded of his goodness and kindness and grace. It's when we come to hear the preached word and have our hearts ringing true with the words of God, reminding us of what is true and what is good and what is glorifying to God. It's when we gather together in our community groups, taking time to be in smaller gatherings to care for one another and to grow together and to have relationship with one another. When we witness baptisms or participate in the Lord's Supper, these are all times for us to remember so that we can deepen. It's not just remembering for the sake of remembering, it's so that we can deepen our relationship with God by being reminded of what he has done for us. Paul Tripp says that we all suffer from spiritual amnesia. And I think that's true. We get really distracted with other things in this world and in our lives. And so, friends, we each need to remember. And I was thinking of a story of remembering when I went through a significant trial a couple of years ago. I was diagnosed with tongue cancer. And as I read through my Bible, the Lord just put it on my heart. I started writing down the date and underlining certain things that reminded me of who God is and how he wants to relate to me. And what's been kind of fun over the last couple of years is, because I read through my Bible pretty regularly, and as I come to those passages each time, I'm regularly reminded of how God met me in that dark time, in that trial, in that difficult time. And let me give you an example. When it started back in May of 2023, I read in Psalm 62, it says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." A few weeks later, I was reading in Psalm 103, and it says, "As a father shows compassion to his children," so think about the language of God and how he relates to us, merciful and gracious. "He shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that they are dust." And I could go on and share with you different verses. There was another verse, I think I skipped over it. In Psalm 69, it says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." You see, I had a lot of questions about God in that time, and I was wondering what was going on. Last one I'll share is this from Psalm 119. It says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts. For by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me." And I say that about remembering the Lord through a time of trial and adversity. But I can read those same verses after I've sinned against God, after I've gotten angry or impatient, or I've been unkind, or I've been selfish. I can still say, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Because in God's word, I know that Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sins. I'm no longer condemned. For by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me." Friends, we need to remember. We need to remember that the commands of the Lord are meant to draw us closer to him, that his laws are for our good so that we can relate to him. And friends, we must remind ourselves over and over of who he is and what he does for us. And third, and I'll close with this. Point number three, he reflects his divine glory. Verses 29 to 35, we see that after Moses received the new tablets, he came down to be with the people. However, something new has happened. The glory of the Lord that Moses had seen in the bush and the cloud of the mountains is now being reflected off his face. So he couldn't see God's face, But now, having encountered God, the glory of the Lord is now shining off his face. So what's happening here? Well, this is a visible display of God's glory. And it's to remind the people of his ongoing presence with them, his covenant commitment to them. And he reinforces that Moses is the mediator they need to listen to. So what's up with the veil when he comes down? He eventually had to put a veil over his face. Well, Exodus 34 doesn't say, but over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of this. He explains that the ministry of the new covenant is superior to the covenant mediated by Moses. The new covenant is going to be a ministry of the Spirit, and it's of a permanent administration. In 2 Corinthians 3:13, Paul says Moses would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, they were looking ahead to the new covenant. They didn't know it at the time because God's revelation is progressive throughout Scripture. But what was going on is they were being reminded of the fact that this old covenant was never going to last, and it was never going to ultimately reconcile them to God. Something better needed to happen, and something better is what God provided. The greater glory of the new covenant is confirmed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6. It says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see the connection? Moses was reflecting God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is better. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is the one who will reconcile us to God and maintain us in a relationship with God. Exodus 34 doesn't just announce the name of God and describe his goodness. He ultimately reveals his glory. And what a glory it is. Jesus, ultimately, the greater mediator than Moses, is perfect and an everlasting mediator. These old covenant laws given through Moses and the sacrificial system, well, they served in preparing for and preserving a people, but they all were pointing forward to something greater. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was our guardian until Christ came." And now, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So wrapping this up, sinful people, you know what? We're only being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So no matter what your starting point was, you didn't get all the way to 100%. No, each and every day we have to walk with God in relationship with him, even when we stumble and fall. But as we do that, we are called to not run away from God. We're called to behold God. And my encouragement for all of us here today is that when we sin and fall short of the glory of God, to take it seriously, to go back and press into God instead of running from God. Don't excuse our sin. Acknowledge it. God has a wonderful redemptive pathway to deal with our sin, and it's called repentance. We turn from our sin and we turn back to the Lord. When we stumble and fall, we have the opportunity to bring glory to God by not relying on ourselves, but trusting in him and in his promises. Friends, we're called to come to the throne of grace, aren't we? Where we are to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And do you catch the mercy and grace part? Same thing that was said back in verses 5-7. He is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, slow to anger, and forgiving. As we close, reminded of John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God wants to spend eternity with us. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to consider the words that we've just been talking about, how God has revealed himself to us in such a glorious and wonderful way. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, let's keep remembering the old story that in and through Jesus Christ, there's now no condemnation. We can go to God because he desires to have a relationship with you and me, even when we sin. We're going to transition now. We're going to remember today. We're going to remember by having the Lord's Supper together. As followers of Christ, we remember his sacrifice on our behalf. And the Lord's Supper is a meal for believers. And if you're a follower of Christ, you are welcome to participate with us and take the elements. If you're not a follower of Christ, we ask that you refrain from taking the elements and refrain from participating in that way. But we want to encourage you to consider the claims of Christ that you've just heard, how God has described who he is and what he does for his people, and ultimately the relationship that he desires to have with people who will follow his son. There are tables up here and up in the balcony. And after I read the scripture and pray, you can come up and take the elements when you're ready, and then you can take the elements back at your seat. Luke 22, 19 and 20 say this, "And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we partake of these elements now, we are reminded of the life and the death and the resurrection of your son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who became our substitute and who died on the cross for our sins so that we could be reconciled to you and you could have an ongoing relationship with us, filled with love and mercy and grace and kindness and forgiveness. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his unending kingdom, his unending mediation on our behalf. And so, Lord, help us to remember. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please make your way forward when you're ready.